With all the PowerPoint slides having fire in the background, I feel a lot of pressure this morning. I don't know what that means. Makes me nervous. Well, I want to get right into the Word this morning, if that's okay with you. We gave some extra time, important time, to our service of baptism, and then we've got communion this morning, so I want to dive right into the Word without a lot of preamble. If you could open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 14, I'm going to ask you to stick some sort of marker in there. You can use your bulletin or a lock of hair. Don't take it from the person next to you. Just do what you need to do to hold that spot open. All right? John 1:14. We're going to use this as our core text, but then I also want to show you an early Christian hymn. In fact, we believe it's the earliest Christian hymn, or the earliest that we have record of, I should say, that basically expanded this one verse into a song that was at the core of Christian worship in the very first generation of the church. Let's begin by reading John 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." Amen. John, here, this is John's Christmas story. How do you like it? Right? He skips all of the preamble. Right? There are no shepherds. There's no journey to Bethlehem. There are no mangers. There's no camel or donkey. There's nothing. There is theology. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God incarnates Himself in Jewish flesh in order to reveal His nature, His plan, and His purpose for the redemption of humankind. The incarnation is the most significant theological fact in the early church after the cross and resurrection. In fact, when you study your church history, you realize that all of the conversation, all of the energy, all of the dialogue in the early church was around the issue of incarnation. They needed to understand what it meant, what it signified that God entered into the human story. In fact, you could argue that the incarnation in the first 200 years of the church was the most significant theological fact, eclipsing even the cross and the resurrection. By pure dialogue, all of the councils of the early church were about defining what does it mean that God entered into human flesh. Did He stop being God when he was human? No. How did that work? They spent all of their time talking about this because they intuitively understood that this theological fact will guide them into Christ-like ministry. If they can figure this out, then they will find themselves walking the path of Jesus. Right? This is the entry point. This is where the ministry, the life of Jesus began. And if you miss this, then you'll probably find your way to the cross by some route you shouldn't have. So they understood this is where it begins. But the reality in the church today is that the incarnation is almost never spoken of. It's certainly never dealt with. In fact, the way we do Christmas, I think, is a scheme of the enemy. I really do. We spend 3 or 4 weeks obsessing over the story of Christmas. And there's nothing wrong with the story of Christmas, right? The story of Christmas is there. We talked about it last week. It's a very earthy, practical human story. Right, about this poor young gal who finds herself pregnant and subject to shame and scorn. And it's a phenomenal story. But the early church spent their time dwelling on the theology, not the details of the manger scene. Right? And what we do is we have a guilty conscience when we come to church. We have seeped and steeped our kids for 6 weeks now with their chocolate Advent calendars. Oh my goodness, by the way, can I share with you a pet peeve? This isn't in the script. People in the back are getting nervous. We started doing Advent calendars with our kids about 5 or 6 years ago. You know, Advent calendars. You're supposed to use chocolate to get kids interested in the story of Jesus. Here's how things get out of hand really quick. You know what our Advent calendar was this year? Spider-Man! We somehow came home with a Spider-Man Advent calendar. Oh my goodness! We just had to detoxify our kids from thinking that Christmas was the birth of Santa. Now they think it's the birth of Spider-Man. Anyway, I'm just going to calm down now. Oh, mercy. Anyway. But we have so much guilt over turning Christmas into this giant Flintstones Christmas special or whatever we do, that then we feel like we have to counteract that by obsessing over the Christmas narrative, right? So we have 3 or 4 weeks of stables and mangers and sheep and goats and all this. The early church got right to the point. Yep, there's a story. The story illustrates the theology. Here it is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now deal with it. I'll tell you something. We need to recover two things. There are three anchors to Christian theology. The first is the incarnation. The centerpiece is the cross. And the third is the resurrection. Two-thirds of that equation are missing from today's church. We got the resurrection. We got the glory. We've got the power. Or at least we talk as though we do. What we're missing is the suffering of the cross and the guiding fact of the incarnation. And this morning, I want to get at least one of those back. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2, 5 to 11. This is the hymn I was telling you about. This, in most of your Bibles, it will be set out as a hymn, meaning it doesn't follow the normal paragraph structure of prose, and then it'll break it out into a hymn-like setting in your Bibles. Scholars tell us that this was the earliest Christian hymn that we have record of. You know that the church sang a lot. Singing and worship has been part of the church since the earliest days. In fact, critics of the early church said all they did is get together and eat the flesh of a baby and sing. Right? Those were critics of the church. They misunderstood communion. But they recognized that these Christians are sure musical people. They're always singing to each other. You know, Paul said, when you get together, sing songs, spiritual songs, hymns, and all that kind of stuff. They had a variety of music even back then. But they sang a lot. This is the earliest historical record of one of the Christian hymns. Paul quotes it in order to continue a theological point that he's making. Scholars argue about whether he's quoting it because it was written at Philippi or whether it was just so well known within the church that everybody would have known it. Doesn't matter. The point is, you'll notice that the focus of early Christian worship was the incarnation. Right? I'm not preaching that message, but just let that settle in. Ask yourself what the focus of modern day worship is. How many songs begin with I and not I for incarnation? You know what I'm saying? The focus of early Christian worship was the fact, the guiding reality of the incarnation. This song represents early Christian belief, the focus on the incarnation, and the belief that the incarnation somehow held up a model for us for how to be church, for how to be the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the incarnated presence of God in the world. The ongoing incarnation. Right? All right, let me read it to you. Says this, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Some of your Bibles have as something to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ. Learn to think like he thought. Do church in the way of incarnation. So what is the incarnation way of doing church? What is the incarnate path of Christianity? I'm going to pull out a few points very rapid fire this morning. I'm not going to have the opportunity to develop them, especially if I go on Spider-Man chocolate tangents. But I am going to preach a longer version of this sermon this afternoon at the Arroyo Life Center. If you want to hear the expanded version of it, you can come then, or you can download it off their internet later this week. But for now, I'm just going to show you these points, and then we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the application side. First of all, I think that if we really understood the meaning of the incarnation as a guide for how we do faith and ministry, we would find ourselves practicing downward mobility. Right? That Christian hymn says that though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He came down. God gave up some things. Jesus gave up some things in order to come down. And this has to be at the heart of how we do faith. It has to be at the heart of the Christian witness in the church. So often in North America, it has not been. One of the greatest heresies of our day, and yes, I use the word heresy, I meant it, is the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says that Christianity is about moving up. It is about accessing heavenly power in order to have your best life now. Teachers like Joel Osteen and others tell us that God wants us to be rich. He wants us to be blessed. He wants us to know only joy. I went this morning to Joel Osteen's website and downloaded today's podcast. There's a podcast every day. Thank goodness. What would we do without a day without that? And I downloaded today's podcast just to see if it lined up with what I was saying. You'll never believe what today's message is. Visualizing the blessings you want to receive. See, today's message at Joel Osteen's church, largest church in North America, is that what we need to do as Christians is hold before ourselves a constant vision of blessing. That if we visualize the rich, blessed, peaceful life that God wants us to have, the power of our vision will compel us to begin living it out in real time. Power of the vision is transformative. Boy, that's a good heresy because it is like 99% true. The power of vision does lead to transformation. But you know what the Bible says should capture our vision? Not a vision of blessedness. It's Jesus. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, are being transformed by one degree of glory to the next. So he's right. Vision is transformative. But you know what the Bible says the content of our vision of Jesus is? Not blessings. It says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. See, the compelling vision that's transforming us as Christians is not blessing and glory and riches and your best life now. It is a bloody Jew on a cross. Do you get that? That's a different vision. And it will change you into something different than today's podcast. Let me take that to the bank. The problem with messages like that is that they sound nothing like what Jesus said. Jesus said this, but woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are having your best life now. For you have received your consolation. You've received your best life. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe, the Greek word woe actually means how awful for you. It means, how much are you to be pitied? Jesus says, how much are the rich to be pitied? It's quite unfortunate if you find yourself rich. Now, why would Jesus want us to fill ourselves with a vision of something that is detrimental to the development of faith? He wouldn't. But he literally says, it's unfortunate to be wealthy in this life. That's not a sin, but it's terribly unhelpful. See, wealth in this life is like bread before the buffet. Right? You go to a buffet, and what do people tell you who know about buffets? Don't fill up on bread. Right? A couple of people are doing it. I told you, that just isn't it. Don't fill up on bread. Don't fill up on bread. Something better is coming. Wealth in this world is like bread before the buffet. It takes up the space necessary for the kingdom of God to be born in you. And that is why Jesus said all the time, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You are ideally situated to welcome the kingdom of God. You've got nothing else in that space that God wants to fill. That's a good place, Jesus said. How fortunate you are. If the same mind was in us that was in Christ Jesus, then we would be committed to walking the path of downward mobility. Look at this little phrase from the hymn. It's in verse 7. It says, he emptied himself. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. To be an incarnate church we need to be able to say the same. We need to be able to say, though we were rich for the sake of the city of Aurelia, we became poor. We gave up our place high up on the hill and we entered in. We gave up our vacations. We cashed in our RRSPs, our savings accounts, and our recreational properties and our recreational vehicles. We gave it all up so that we could reach and bless the poor. Who came to this church this morning? My goodness. For a camel to go through the eye of the needle, right? Jesus said how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, like a camel going through the eye of the needle. For a camel to enter through the eye of the needle, he would have to kneel and unburden himself of some of the stuff he was carrying. I think that we as a church need to be doing some of the same. We need to do it because we are drowning under our many things. We need to do it because he did it. And he told us to follow him. The second thing I think we'd see a lot more of in the church if we took the path of incarnation seriously is humble service. Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. We need a return of the towel to the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Do you know what I'm talking about? In John chapter 13, remember it says Jesus took off his outer robe and he put on the servant's towel and washed the feet of his disciples. Do you remember that story? Boy, do we ever need the return of the towel. Over the Christmas holidays, I read a few books. I know that surprises you, but Captain Geek here likes to find his Christmas quiet place and sit down with two or three books and a package of highlighters. I went through about five highlighters over the Christmas holidays. It was terribly destructive to the environment, but very good for my soul. One of the books that I read over the Christmas holiday is called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. Now, don't charge out. Well, you can. Don't charge out and read this book thinking that it's going to grow your faith. Rodney Stark does not love Jesus. He's not a Christian. He's a sociologist. And he didn't write this book to commend Christian virtue. He wrote it to answer one of the great puzzles in human history. And the question that has puzzled sociologists in history, historians, I should say, for the last 1,700 years, is how did a Jewish sect made up of, you know, Palestinian Jews take over the Roman Empire in 250 years? Even if you don't love Jesus, that's a miracle. Historians tell us that in the year AD 60, just before the Apostle Paul was killed, there were just over 3,000 Christians in the entire Roman Empire, and they were almost all Jews. By the year 300, they were the majority religion in the Roman Empire. There were over 30 million of them, and most of them were Gentiles. How did that happen? That is one of the great puzzles of ancient history. And Rodney Stark set out to do some sociology and some historical analysis and tell us how he thinks it happens. Now, you and I would offer different answers because we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that God is sovereign over human history. But it is interesting to know what the pagans think, isn't it? Here's what the pagans think. And by the way, they're not all wrong. God works through practical things that can be measured and evaluated. Here's what the pagans think. Rodney Stark tells us that there were two great plagues in the ancient Roman Empire. The first of them happened when Marcus Aurelius was the emperor. Now, most of us today know Marcus Aurelius from the movie Gladiator, right? Wow, we're a historically informed congregation. Marcus Aurelius was the good emperor at the start of the movie Gladiator. You remember him? The geeky guy who stared at scrolls and thought about justice and sanitation? Well, unlike in the movie, where he was killed by his son, in real life, Marcus Aurelius died of the plague. There was a plague, and I can never keep it straight which one is which, but there were two plagues that went through the Roman Empire. The first, maybe the second, I can't remember. Maybe one of the doctors in the house will remember. One of them was measles, okay? And one of them was smallpox. Can't remember which was which. But when the first plague tore through the Roman Empire, it decimated the pagan population. Historians tell us that over 30% of the Roman population died during that first plague. right? Like, we lose our minds over swine flu where like 11 people get ill. Okay? Do you understand? What we're talking about is 12 million people in Canada dying from something. Do you get that? We're talking about 130 million people in North America dying. That's a big deal. Okay? Decimated the Roman population. But here's what the historians tell us. For whatever reason, it didn't hit the Christians like that. 30% of the pagan population died in that first plague. Less than 10% of the Christian population, Rodney Stark estimates. Now, that's phenomenal. Now, you and I who believe in the Holy Spirit and who read Psalm 91, we might say, well, maybe, you know, that was just God. Well, the pagans don't say that. Here's what the pagans say. The pagan historians tell us that it was because Christians practiced a humble service ethic. See, Christians were famous for going into the homes of their sick and dying of their own congregation and providing basic nursing. They would go in and they would change the sheets. They would empty the chamber pots and they would spoon broth to their dying and sick. And as our doctors can tell you, what we know now is that when you don't have antibiotics, the best defense against plague is basic nursing. What they tell us is that basic nursing can reduce the mortality rates of a plague by 2/3. There's your 30 down to 10. But what was even more amazing about the Christians is not only did they do this for one another, they also did it for their pagan neighbors. So anybody who had contact with Christians during that plague, their survival rate went from, you know, a 30% mortality rate down to 10%. Now, during the second plague, same thing happened. We have more records from the second plague. We have a bishop who wrote about members of his congregation marching into disease-ridden Roman pagan apartment complexes to change soiled sheets, to empty chamber pots, to give sponge baths to the pagans, and to spoon broth with no thought whatsoever of their own lives. Many of them did perish. Many of them caught sickness and disease and died. Christians were not necessarily 100% immune. But what happened is, in the aftermath of those two plagues, there was a massive conversion of pagans to Christianity. Those two plagues demonstrated in pretty convincing fashion the superiority of our God and of our faith. And all the pagans wanted to be part of a community where the rich nursed the poor, where the healthy served the sick, and where God had sovereignty over disease and his followers lived like they believed it. A church that lives out the incarnation of Jesus Christ will enter into the hurting places in their culture, and they will serve humbly and sacrificially, even at the cost of their lives. Well, there's a lot more we could say about just that, but there's at least one more thing I want to pull out of this hymn. Philippians 2, 6-7 also says this: though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped or exploited. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. When God wanted to share the message of the gospel, when God wanted to disclose the mystery of his purpose and the fullness of his identity, he didn't send a text message or start a blog. He incarnated the message. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. There is no such thing as distance proclamation in the kingdom of God. All evangelism must be incarnate, it must be fleshy, and it must be intimate. And as Christians in North America, we have really struggled with this. A few years ago, I led a mission trip of high school students down into downtown Toronto. Brian, I think your sister was on that trip. One of Nathan's friends visiting here. I believe your older sister was on that trip. We took a bunch of students down into downtown Toronto, and we were going to work with Urban Promise. And Urban Promise is an organization started by Tony Campolo. They run outreach to urban poor. Anyway, we did our training and our orientation in this massive, cavernous church called the Church of the Crusader. I mean, which, by the way, is the worst name ever for a church. Like, you just want to say, what are you thinking? Come on. But anyway, the church looked as though it could easily seat 500 to 600 people. And from the pictures in the lobby, the black and white photos, it appeared that they once had. I asked the pastor how many people attended there now on a Sunday, and he said between 25 and 30 people, mostly old white ladies from the suburbs. He told me that once the congregation started making money, they moved to the suburbs because their neighborhood started getting black and multi-ethnic and immigrant. And rich white folks didn't want to go to church with Koreans and blacks and immigrants. So they moved to Mississauga. They moved to Ajax. And they moved to Milton. And they built churches where the poor couldn't find them. And now every Sunday morning, little old white ladies from the suburbs drive and take public transit so they can go to the Last Church of the Crusader. And on their way to church, they have to walk under the sign for a strip joint, which has moved in next door, under the sign of a very amplified lady. That's an interesting commentary on what happens to the church and on what happens to our cities when we ignore the theology of the incarnation. Having the mind of Christ means ever moving in the direction of the poor, the sick, and the lost. It means refusing to use our abundance to purchase isolation from the poor. Rather, it means using our abundance to buy souls and to lift up the lame, to light up the darkness. Well, we could say a lot more things from this glorious early Christian song. We don't have time, but I want to just point at a few strongholds. See, I think that God has been moving us inch by inch onto this path over the last 2 years. But there are a few stubborn strongholds we need to tear down for us to make it all the way. There are some things we need to let go of in order to get down into the path of incarnate church. And the first is this: we need to give up the high ground. Now, I mean this in two ways. First of all, I mean it physically. We have to stop thinking that everything God is going to do through our church is going to be done in our shining building on the hill. Right? This isn't going to be where it's all going to happen from now on. This church is going to be a resource center for our congregation, for the Aurelia Life Center congregation, and God willing, for other congregations. We're going to meet here to encourage one another, to sit under the Word, to worship as a corporate body. But then we are going to cluster, split, and disperse to minister to the people of this city where they live. I also mean this figuratively. We need to give up the high ground in terms of our sense of superiority. See, in North America, one of the things that's wrong with us as a North American culture is that we think that because we're rich, we're right. And far too often, Christian North Americans think exactly the same way. We think we're the church with the money, so we must be doing something right. That is the heresy of the prosperity gospel. God makes the rich. He blesses people who he favors with money and wealth. Do you understand what that means to the poor? Of course, it sounds nothing like what Jesus said, but that's not the point, is it? Point is, we've learned to think and talk, speak like the world. Because we're the money church, then we're the right church. But see, the Bible actually says that money is a serious handicap when it comes to discerning the voice of God. Woe to you who are rich, right? Woe to you who are full. How unfortunate. Makes it harder to be filled with the fullness of God when you're full of the God of mammon. And we've already had to repent as a church for the damage done by our arrogant certainty that we're right. Three churches in this city have been born out of our arrogance. Right? That's just fact. We repented of that 18 months ago. And God started to move. Isn't that interesting? It's time to go full circle on that. It's time to not just understand that our arrogance has birthed conflict and strife. It's time to take up the posture of humility and acknowledge that we have much to learn. We invited Pastor Mike to come onto our staff because we believe that we can learn from him and that we can learn from his people. We've surrendered the high ground, and we stand prepared to be blessed. Second thing, we need to give up our grip on heritage and history. And let me tell you what I mean by that. For some of us, that makes our hair curl. I'm not saying that history is a bad thing. I'm not saying that heritage is a bad thing. We have a wonderful history. We have a wonderful heritage. We should be pleased with that. But listen, the Bible says that Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be held on to. But that does not imply that it was a bad thing. It does not imply that the pre-existent unity of Jesus with the Father was a bad thing. It was a good thing he had to give up to come down and be incarnated into our story. So it is with us. So it is with our history and our heritage. Listen to me. It is a good thing that we need to let go of. See, history and heritage is rather like your season's seat at a baseball game. It determines your vantage point on the play. It is the view on the game that you are used to. Several years ago, my brother's company had season's tickets to the Blue Jays. And he was kind enough to give me tickets from time to time when nobody important who could give him money needed the tickets. And it was just the way it was. Wow. So I would go, and they were great seats. They were right behind home plate, directly behind home plate, 15 rows up. Phenomenal seats. And when you sit directly behind home plate, it's a different game. You see the pitches coming straight in. You can see the speed of the ball and how short of amount of time the hitters have to react. You can see the movement on the pitches, and you realize how much curve there is to a curveball, how much movement there is to a slider. When you sit behind home plate, baseball is a game about pitcher and hitter. But I've also sat in many other seats in the stadium. Whenever I go to a game, I try to get tickets for my kids. If I'm taking my kids, I try to get tickets along the first baseline or the third baseline. Because then you can catch free souvenirs, right? And when you sit along the first baseline or the third baseline, baseball is a game about paying attention so you don't get knocked unconscious by a foul ball. And it's about bringing your baseball gloves so you can get a free souvenir for your kids. That's what it's about. Now, back in 1992, my dad's company shared a corporate box for the World Series. And I got to sit in it twice. Now, sitting in a corporate box for a baseball game is an entirely different experience. In a corporate box, baseball is about hot dogs and nachos. And the point of that game is to maximize your consumption of free stuff. And you only watch the play on the field when the roar of the crowd alerts you to some significant happening. You know what I'm saying? Listen, every seat changes your perception of the game. But it's the same game. And we have been sitting in the Baptist luxury box our whole lives. This is how we know the game. See, we were born into the Baptist luxury box. We were born in reaction to the stale, formalized, liberalized European Protestantism of our forefathers. Our Anglican forefathers lost the heart of the Reformation. And so we were born in reaction to that as self-declared radicals. We held our scriptures very close against the corrosive influence of liberalism and formalism. And we invented congregational polity, which means voting on everything. And we did that because we remembered how the bishop used to bully us into acting against our conscience. This is our box. This is the game as we know it. But there are other seats in the stadium. And it's time to experience the game from another vantage point. It's time to develop a more mature perspective on what God is doing in the world. Amen? So today, we begin our partnership with the Aurelia Life Center. We're joining them in their seat. Hope you got nachos. Because we've come to learn. We've come to learn. We've come to see the game from your perspective. We have some questions. We will have questions as we see the game for the first time from this seat. Why do you worship so loudly? What are you all excited about over there? Why do you emphasize prophecy without fear or worry? We worry that it will usurp the place of Scripture. Do you worry about that? Why do you value speaking in tongues so highly? Does it disrupt your services? We value it too. We just prefer in the closet. We're interested to see how it works. Why aren't you afraid of leadership? We sure are. Aren't you worried that your pastor will start acting like the bishop and force you to act against conscience? And those are just some of the questions that we're going to have. And when we've thoroughly exhausted them with our questions and we've drank all their pop and eaten all their nachos, we'll invite them back to our section, to our seat, and explain our vantage point to them. Together, we're going to gain a much broader appreciation of the game. And then lastly, there's one more thing we got to get rid of to get all the way down into the path of the incarnation, and that is our possessions. Jesus told the story of the rich young ruler. Richard Mueller came to Jesus and he said, "Hey, I'm a rich guy. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus spoke to him about obedience and holiness. And then he said this: "There is still one thing. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. And Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now listen, we all know that this story is not teaching that you can buy your way into heaven. The scriptures say salvation is by faith, is by grace through faith. Amen? Amen. That's not new information. But the Bible also says that faith has to be proved. It says, "Show me your faith by your works." You say you believe? Great. Even the demons believe. Right? The Bible says that. It says you've got to prove your faith through works. Is that new information to you? No. Here's what Jesus is saying. Are you listening? He's saying the rich have to prove their faith by using their money to bless the poor. Wow. That's hard. It sounds like anything that we hold on to in this life can and will be used against us in a court of law. Right? I mean, you understand that we will all stand before the judgment throne of Christ and have our faith scrutinized. Right? You understand that? And you also understand that the Bible warns that many people who are going to walk into that place confidently, certain that they have saving faith, are going to be very disappointed. Do you understand that? The Bible says that. You don't need to take my word for that. Matthew 7. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, worship loudly, do deeds of power in your name?' And then Jesus will say to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoer.'" I have a dreadful suspicion, my friends, that many North American Christians will have all their surplus possessions plunked down onto a table and labeled Exhibit A. And then the accuser of the brethren will read Scripture. He will say, "How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help?" Or maybe the accuser of the brethren will quote from James 2. "If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, and eat your fill,' and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." And the Lord Jesus will have no option but to be faithful to his word and declare that that person's faith is invalid and dead. Brothers and sisters, I plan to leave nothing on the table to strengthen the case of the enemy. I want to shut his mouth with our deeds of charity and generosity. I want the accounting of our lives to reveal that we denied ourselves, that we lost it all in pursuit of the gospel, that we took up the cross, forsaking its poverty and shame, and we followed the Master. And I want to take as many people with us as we can. A church that takes the incarnation seriously will hold its possessions loosely. And the path of the incarnation feels like a path we've yet to travel. And I don't know where it will take us, but I sense in my spirit that it begins today. I know that God has called us into partnership with the Aurelia Life Center to give and to receive. And I can tell you that we are going there not just to help. My friends, we're going there to be healed. This is where it begins. And where it ends, God only knows. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together today around the service of communion, around the Lord's table, your word commands us to contemplate the body, to consider the body. And Lord, we're going to do that right now. We're going to look at the body of Jesus Christ. We're going to remember that he came in the body, that he was not a message, that he was not an angel, that he was not a podcast. He came in the flesh. He came in the body, and he died on a cross. And we're going to remember that today as we take communion. And may this today be the first of many feasts of unity, as it was once called. May it be the feast of unity as your people come together through the blood of the cross on the path of incarnation, on our way to resurrection, for the glory and honor of Jesus' name. Amen.